Clark and the others for leading us in our worship through music this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Last week we began talking about the first two of five key gospel truths that governed the Apostle Paul's life, that made his life what we're calling a gospel-driven life. These truths are found repeatedly throughout the first eight chapters of his epistle to the Romans. They are truths that must characterize our lives as followers of Jesus Christ as well. Now, reading all eight chapters would be the ideal, but since we don't really have the time to do that this morning, I invite you to follow along as I read some selected passages from the first few chapters of the New Testament book, passages that I pray will stir our hearts and our minds to see the beauty and the desirability of Jesus Christ in the gospel, as well as the condition of our own hearts apart from Jesus Christ and the gospel. We begin reading with Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Turn over to chapter 2, take a look at verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Go over to chapter 4 and verse 5. "And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And then move over to chapter 5 and verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Move over to chapter 6, the last verse of the chapter, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A couple more. Chapter 7, verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 22. He says, For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Chapter 8, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then verse 38 and 39, he says, For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the reading of these passages from your written word will stimulate our thinking, will move upon our hearts, motivate our talking and our living to be gospel-driven, as was the Apostle Paul's thinking and talking and living. Father, give us your wisdom and discernment. Speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. Help me to be a faithful mouthpiece, but let the attitude of my heart be the same as John the Baptist when he said of Christ, He must increase, but I must decrease. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of my reading this week directed me to a website entitled The State of Theology. The State of Theology. Listen as I read from the front page of this site, and I quote, What do Americans think about God, Jesus Christ, sin, and eternity? Ligonier Ministries' State of Theology survey helps uncover the answers. Every 2 years, we take the theological temperature of the United States to help Christians better understand today's culture and equip the church with better insights for discipleship. Those surveyed were asked to respond to 34 statements as considering them either true or false, definitely false, maybe false, not sure, maybe true, definitely true, that kind of thing. Let me share a few of the statements with the responses from this survey. Statement number one was this: God is a perfect being and cannot make a mistake. 69% of all respondents agreed either somewhat or strongly with that statement. 95% of evangelical respondents agreed either somewhat or strongly. Statement number two, there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 70% of all respondents agreed either somewhat or strongly with that statement. 93% of evangelical respondents agreed either somewhat or strongly. So a large percentage of all respondents and a vast majority of evangelical respondents believe that God is perfect and that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call that the Trinity. And yet consider this statement, statement number six, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 57% of all respondents agreed either somewhat or strongly with that. 71% of evangelical respondents either agreed somewhat or strongly with that. More professing evangelicals claim to believe that Jesus is created than in the general population. That just doesn't make sense. How can you say that you believe in a perfect Trinitarian God, meaning that Jesus is God, and yet believe that Jesus was created by God? Well, the only thing that makes sense is this. Those who claim to be evangelicals in the United States are mostly ignorant when it comes to the doctrine of Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. What about sin and salvation? Statement number 13 was this: God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. 53% of all respondents agreed either somewhat or strongly with that statement. 83% of evangelical respondents agreed either somewhat or strongly. It sounds pretty good, right? But consider the two statements that preceded this one. Statement number 11: everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 67% of respondents agreed either somewhat or strongly. 55% of evangelicals respondents agreed either somewhat or strongly. And statement number 12: even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 69% of all respondents disagreed either somewhat or strongly. And 57% of evangelical respondents disagreed either somewhat or strongly. What confusion there is regarding sin, even among professing evangelicals. And if you're confused about sin, then you're going to be confused about the gospel. You're going to be confused about salvation. The website is interactive with, I believe, 9 different filters that you can run that data through, including 4 regions of the U.S., the Northeast, the Midwest, the South, and the West. If you want to take a look at that survey yourself, the website will be on the PowerPoint slides that will be projected at the conclusion of this morning's service. And the reason that I have presented this information this morning is stated on the front page of the website. I read it just earlier, and I quote again: to help Christians better understand today's culture and equip the church with better insights for discipleship. Well, this morning I want to complete the message that I started last week. So let me quickly review by walking through the message outline that has been developed so far, and here's the outline. Key truth number 1 was this: God is fundamentally the gospel. And under that, we talked about how God is our creator, how God is our judge, how God is our savior. Key truth number 2 is that man is sinfully depraved. Now, these are the key truths, I believe, that we find in Romans 1 through 8, upon which Paul built his gospel-driven life. Man is sinfully depraved. Man has rebelled against God. Man is separated from God. Man is dead without God. And if you didn't hear the first half of the message this last week, I encourage you to go on the church website this afternoon or this evening, as soon as you can, get to the details that I'm not going to take time. I don't have time to work through again this morning. It's there you'll hear the particular biblical basis for both of these key gospel truths. This morning, then, I want to turn our attention to number 3 in the outline, the application. The application. What I want us to do is consider these two key truths in light of how we can incorporate them into our daily conversations, our daily lives. How can these truths become such a reality in our hearts and our minds and our mouths that when we talk to our kids, when we talk to our spouses, when we talk to our coworkers, our colleagues, our neighbors, the waiter or the waitress in the restaurant, the clerk in the grocery store, whoever it is, wherever we are, the gospel is there. Not forced, not awkward, but just there. Our lives are saturated. And it's not my intention to give you an exhaustive or definitive list of things to try, but rather to help you to develop the habit of thinking about how, in the context of where you live and work and play, the gospel can become a reality in your relationships and in your conversations. So this is really to just get your mind going and mind thinking. Let's start with the first key truth: God is fundamentally the gospel. You're going to see that we're going to repeat the original outline as we go through this part, okay? How can this truth be an essential part of our daily lives on a regular basis? Well, to start with, you and I need to talk about God as someone we know. We need to talk about God as someone we know. Sometimes we tend to think that we can't share the gospel because we haven't been trained to share the gospel. We can't talk about God because we haven't been trained to talk about God. We don't know how to talk about God. Well, let me ask you something. Are you married? How many of you in here are married? Not a rhetorical question, okay? All right, yes? Have you been trained to talk about your spouse? Did you go learn how to talk about your spouse? How many of you had children or grandchildren? Yeah? Have you been trained to talk about your children or your grandchildren? You have friends? You talk about them. Have you been trained to talk about your friends? Probably not. We don't typically get formal training to talk about people that we love, people that we admire. And yet we talk about them. Why? Because they are on our minds. When you have someone or something on your mind, you tend to talk about that. And it isn't forced. It just flows out. So what happens when God, the ultimate reality in our lives, is on our minds? What happens when we are consumed with God in the same way that we are consumed with our spouse or our children or our grandchildren or our best friend or our favorite sport or our hobby, whatever it is? We talk about Him like we know Him. My prayer for this local church is that the people we meet and associate with will look at us, they will hear us, and they will say, you know, those people know God. Those people know God. They walk with God. Their lives point to God. There's something special or something unique about them. We need to talk about God as someone we know, but we also need to talk about God as someone we worship. As someone we worship. And we need to be careful that when we talk about God, that we do not talk too casually about Him. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. God is our friend, yes. God is our Father, yes. But God is also our King. He is also the sovereign and majestic ruler of the universe. So when we talk about God, we must not try to talk about God in the same way that we talk about our family and our friends and our hobbies, casually. Yes, He's someone you know, but He's also someone who is worthy, someone you worship. So when we talk about God, how God is fundamentally the gospel, the first truth that we noted was that God is our Creator. God is our Creator. So how do we talk about God as our Creator with our kids and our colleagues and our neighbors? I say the key is to acknowledge the glory of God in creation in every chance we have. Acknowledge the glory of God in every situation. For example, when you see a beautiful sunset. We see a lot of those in Kansas, don't we? See a beautiful sunset. Don't just stop with commenting on the beauty you see in the creation. Direct your comments to the Creator. Instead of, isn't that a beautiful sunset, say something like this. Isn't God's glory on display in that sunset really beautiful? Isn't it something? You see the difference? I'm not suggesting that you don't say that the sunset is beautiful, because it is. But one directs the attention to the creation, while the other directs the attention beyond the creation to the Creator. Here's another example. Consider Hurricane Michael that came ashore a few days ago in the Florida Panhandle. It's one thing to comment on the severity of the storm, which is absolutely true. It's absolutely important. It was devastating. Same time, the conversation can be turned to the Lord by noting just how significant a storm like that makes us look. How insignificant, rather, a storm like that makes us look. We like to think that we're in control of our lives, don't we? We like to think that we are strong, that we're capable, but a storm like that really shows us just how small, just how powerless we really are. And so acknowledging the power and the majesty of God while talking about a hurricane or any other storm is a way to bring the glory of God and creation into the everyday conversation. It's not just the weather either. It's specific facets of our lives. Anybody ever say to you, hey, what's going on with you? How's it going? Typical response that I make is, yeah, okay, or not so good, or whatever it is. Takes on a radically new meaning when we acknowledge God at the center of our lives instead of just saying, I've been really busy lately, or things have been kind of crazy lately. How about starting your response with, well, God has really been working in my life lately through a lot of things that I'm involved with. What's that do? What that does immediately is establishes the fact that you are someone who believes that God is personally involved in your life. You know Him. That God is doing some things in your life, even though you might be struggling. Instead of saying, well, I'm doing great, how about, you know, I'm really thankful for the way God is blessing me at this point in my life. What's happening with responses like this? We're pointing the direction of our lives toward God. We're intentionally putting God's sovereignty on display in all the areas of our lives. How about when you're going through the process of making a decision? Where to go to school? Who or if to marry? Where to work? Where to live? What house or car to buy? Whether or not to go to the mission field? Major life decisions provide you with a perfect opportunity to share with others that the decision you're making is God's issue before it's your issue. You are owned by another. You are not the master of that decision. God is leading you in a particular direction. He is the master of your life, not you yourself. I wonder, as I thought about this, I wonder really just how much of our conversation is really rather atheistic in nature. We tend to talk about things that are happening by chance or coincidence. that things just are going on in our lives. But that's not true. God is behind every detail of our lives. And that changes the way we talk about our lives. When we recognize God as our Creator, as the one we belong to on a moment-by-moment basis, His good news, the gospel truth, cannot help but saturate our conversations. When we talk about how God is fundamentally the gospel, the first truth we notice is that God is our Creator. The second truth we notice is that God is our Judge. Now, I guess this may seem a bit more challenging to communicate than that God is our Creator. However, I believe that we can find opportunities to talk about God's character, something I believe God delights in our doing. He'll give you all kinds of opportunities to share with others just what kind of God He really is. We live in a world where things go wrong all the time, where injustice is seemingly served on a regular basis. You got mass shootings and kidnappings and sex trafficking and abortion and natural disasters like hurricanes and floods and tornadoes. These are opportunities for us to express our confidence in God. Yes, there is seeming injustice in the world, but the reality is this: God's justice will rule. God's justice will rule. God's sovereignty will control in the end. That's reason for confidence, something that the unbeliever does not possess. Last time I quoted from a book entitled River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life by Richard Dawkins. He was confronted with a bus crash that killed a number of children some years ago, and here was his response, and I quote, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music," end quote. Dawkins' take on the children killed in a bus accident was, well, they're just unlucky. They're just unlucky. They were just dancing to their DNA. No meaning. Nothing is evil, nothing right or wrong, just unfortunate for some. That's extremely sad worldview. Extremely sad worldview. But from a gospel-centered worldview, there is confidence in God even when things aren't going well. Even when they go terribly wrong. We can express that humble confidence in God to others when things go wrong. And we can also express that humble confidence in God when we ourselves do something wrong, when we sin. We undercut the gospel when we respond to our own moral failings with pride and with denial. When we realize that God is the judge of our lives and that nothing is hidden from Him, the way that we respond at work, at home, at school, anytime we do something wrong, that will change. That will change. We will respond with humble confidence because before God, we know that He is our judge. So, in talking about how God is fundamentally the gospel, we noted that God is our Creator, God is our Judge, and then third, we notice that God is our Savior. God is our Savior. Are the evidences of God's grace in and around you as abundant as they are in and around me? I bet they are. I bet they are. We are all recipients of His abundant grace. We all need God. When we know that everything good comes from God, we have all kinds of opportunities to talk about God's goodness, to talk about the evidences of God's grace in our lives, to talk about the provision in our lives on a daily basis. When we live like we need a Savior and like God is our Savior, the way we talk about what's going on in our lives is going to change. It's going to change. My point is simply this. You and I have opportunities every single day to point to God as our Creator, to point to God as our Judge, to point to God as our Savior, the one to whom we belong. The one to whom we are accountable, the one to whom we need. And again, God is fundamentally the gospel. The second key truth we notice is that man is sinfully depraved. And while each of us is created, every human being is created by God, we are also corrupted by sin. We're created in His image, but we're corrupted by sin. The message of the gospel is that every one of us is radically, dreadfully, totally, and universally sinful. And yet at the same time, God's word is very clear that every one of us is created in the image of God. In this image of God is fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139:14. And so since every person is fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, the way we speak to people changes. It is our responsibility, therefore, to speak respectfully to and about people, about all people. To speak respectfully to and about everyone. When we speak to and about people, regardless of their ethnicity, of their social or economic status, regardless of their religious status, regardless of their opinions, our opinions about them, we are obligated to do so, recognizing that they are created in the image of God. This does not mean that we can't and that we don't disagree with others. This does not mean that we are to be silent when we encounter error, not at all. But this changes how you talk about everybody. The president, members of Congress from both sides of the aisle, Supreme Court justices, the governor, the mayor, school board members, the superintendent. It changes how you talk about everybody, your wife, your husband, your ex-wife, your ex-husband, your children, your grandchildren, your in-laws, your boss, your former boss, your co-workers, everybody. It even changes the way you talk about a criminal, or the way you talk about a terrorist, or the way you talk about refugees or immigrants, all created in the image of God. Yes, the image is distorted, horribly distorted by sin, but the image is there nonetheless. And not only is it our responsibility to speak respectfully to and about everyone, it is also our responsibility to intentionally look for opportunities to encourage others. You and I live in a world and a culture where everything is centered on self, on promoting self. So what do you think happens when a person begins to speak to others in a way that promotes them, that promotes their welfare, that promotes their well-being? I submit to you that this is a picture of the gospel that will stand out in our culture when Christians begin to promote others rather than themselves. So let's deal with some specifics. Following our outline, let's deal with the matter of how man has rebelled against God. How can we talk about rebellion? Well, let me encourage you with a couple of things to think about. First, speak humbly. Speak humbly about the seriousness of sin. Speak humbly about the seriousness of sin. Don't joke about sin. Don't joke about it. Either in your own life or in the lives of others, don't communicate to those around you that sin can be taken lightly, that sin is to be dealt with casually. There is nothing casual about sin, even the most insignificant sin, as we might label it. Not even what we might think of as most insignificant. Our culture handles sin casually. It treats sin extremely lightly, no seriousness at all. But Jesus tells his followers in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." If we join with the culture in speaking casually or joking about sin, we lose our impact. We become saltless salt, so to speak. And don't even joke about temptations. Speak honestly and humbly about your propensity to sin. When you do something wrong around your family, for example, humbly admit that you've sinned, that you're prone to sin, that you need a Savior. When one of your children sins, remind them that they are prone to sin and that they need a Savior. This brings the gospel into reality in everyday conversations. And if you find yourself in a situation where someone is caught in a sin, speak humbly about that sin. Remind them that we all have the propensity to sin and that we all need God's grace. We all need a Savior. The way we speak about evil, about sin, about our own sin, about others, will have an enormous impact on helping other people understand the depth of their rebellion against God. Continue to deal with how to talk about man's sinful depravity. Not only is man in rebellion against God, but also we noted that man is separated from God. And here I believe it's essential to acknowledge the root of sin in and around you. Acknowledge the root of the sin. Avoid buying into the pattern of the world that wants to put a Band-Aid on a broken bone. That spends all of its time, all of its efforts dealing with the behaviors rather than getting to the root of the sin. It's like trying to save a tree that's dying by tending to the branches when the problem is with the roots. Discussing only the behavior misses the point. Our conversations need to deal with the desires and with the attitudes and with the thoughts. And Romans 1 provides us with a good picture of this. Look again at Romans chapter 1 with me. Romans chapter 1 verse 28. We read the other part earlier. Verse 28 says, Paul writes this, he says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." I want you to see a digression, if it would be, in this passage. It says that they were filled with all manner of righteousness, unrighteousness, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Where'd all this sin come from? Where's all this wickedness come from? Was it because of their upbringing? Was it because of their socioeconomic status in the community? No, that's not what Paul says. The wickedness was a result of what he calls a debased mind. Which, as I read in this text, that's the judgment of God. Why? Because they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Their behavior was rooted in their desires and attitudes and thoughts. I submit to you that if sins are to be dealt with biblically, they must be dealt with at the root. At the root. It's not that we don't talk about the sins themselves. We do. But we look at the root of those sins, and we acknowledge the consequences of those sins in and around us. We don't minimize those consequences. We highlight them, and we remind ourselves to communicate to others that those consequences are there. That we don't pretend like pain and suffering from sin aren't there in the way we talk, because we're looking forward to a day when there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sadness. We long to be delivered from sin. So we use the opportunities God gives us to talk about the ultimate consequences of sin and Christ's ultimate victory over sin, an issue that, Lord willing, we'll look into next week. This leads us to the final matter as we think about how man is sinfully depraved, that being man is dead without God. Man is dead without God. We live in a self-sufficient, self-sustaining culture in a world that thinks it does not need God. Meaning, that it's pretty difficult to talk to people about how much they actually need God. So let me encourage you to be people who constantly and intentionally point to your dependence on God. Let me encourage you to live and talk like you need God. You need God for every breath you breathe. You need God for every word you speak. You need God for every decision you make. Something that is radically different from the way that our culture functions. Let me warn you, if you and I start living and talking like we need God, saying things like, "I need God to be able to do this," or "I need God to be able to handle this situation," some people are going to eventually label you as weak. You're weak. Those Christians, they just can't do anything for themselves. They got to have a crutch, some sort, just to make it in life. They're weak. That should be okay with us. Because our mindset should be the same as the Apostle Paul's when he wrote about the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 to 10. He says, "But the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Just live and talk like you need God. Just live and talk like you need God. In your family, in your work, in your play, in your school, in every aspect of your life, let your actions and your words point clearly and intentionally to your dependence upon God, to what is truly your desperation for God. My friend, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel says we are sinfully depraved humans who desperately need God. And when we talk and walk lives that are desperate for God, He'll use that in His time and in His way to bring glory to Himself through Jesus Christ. The reality that you and I can't live another moment apart from the grace of God in our lives will change the way we talk, will change the way we live. Now I want to close our time together this morning with point number four. I'm going to call that the challenge. The challenge. It's simple. It's a simple two-part challenge that I'm laying out for you today as we leave here. First of all, memorize the first two key truths that we've addressed over the past 2 weeks. There'll be a quiz next week. No, just joking. Here they are again. God is fundamentally the gospel, and man is sinfully depraved. Memorize those key truths. If you don't like my wording, make your own. Just make sure you keep it biblically accurate. Each one of us is created by God in his image, and yet each one of us is corrupted by sin. So memorize those two truths. If you're a little bit more ambitious, then choose a verse from Romans that supports each statement. There's plenty of them. I read a whole bunch of them this morning. If you really want to go all out, memorize the subpoints that we noted for these key truths. God is fundamental to the gospel. He's our creator. He's our judge. He's our savior. Man is sinfully depraved. We have rebelled against God. We are separated from God. We are dead without God. At least memorize the first key truths. And then here's the second part of the challenge. Every day this week without exception, watch for an opportunity to speak these truths. Speak these truths into your conversations. Intentionally insert the truths of God being your creator, judge, and savior into your conversations. Intentionally insert the truths of man being rebellious against, separated from, and dead without God into your conversations. You may not have many opportunities, so you're going to have to be really intentional. But I challenge you to get up tomorrow morning and every morning this week and ask God to give you an opportunity to talk about his character and about our desperate need for him that day. Before you freak out on me, you say, Pastor, there's no way I'm going to walk up to somebody and you know, looking for somebody, I'm going to walk up to them and say, hey, did you know that God is fundamentally the gospel and the man is sinfully depraved? That's not what I'm telling you to do. That's not natural. That's not a natural part of your conversation. I'm not challenging you to do that. I'm challenging you to work it into your normal everyday conversations. I've given you some examples of it already. You can think of some more. Practice doing it around those who will be more receptive. Practice with your spouse, your kids. You sit down this noon at lunch and you have something to talk about. Intentionally insert God into that conversation. You can do it. He's there. Preferably, of course, this conversation will be someone whom you don't know whether he or she is a Christian. Regardless of who it is, intentionally speak these two truths. And what I'm really wanting to do is kind of jog your thinking. Ask God to give you an opportunity each day this week to speak these key truths as a part of your normal conversations. I will say this. If God gives you such an opportunity and you step up to it, I'd love to know about it. Text me or call me or email something. Let me know. I'd love to hear about it. And as you go, here's a simple picture that I don't want you to miss. We are the church, the body of Christ, at least a local part of that body. And we have gathered here together in this room, probably about 100 plus of us all together this morning. We've celebrated God through music. We've celebrated God through giving, through fellowship, through testimony, through the preaching of his word. We've praised his name. We've worshiped his name. And now we're going to get up in a few minutes, Lord willing, and we're going to walk out of this room and we're going to go our separate ways. But get this, 100 plus people intentionally sharing the gospel truth, intentionally proclaiming the gospel truths every day, everywhere we go. Here's my question. What do you think God might do with that? What do you think God might do with that? What do you think may happen when the gospel is intentionally spread all across Rice and Reno counties and even beyond this week? Would you pray with me this morning that God would take our lives, our relationships, our conversations this week and saturate them with the gospel? May we become gospel-driven people. Following a prayer, the praise team is going to lead us in a song of commitment. If you have any questions about what you've heard, please speak with me or someone else before you leave here today. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that this week you would open up many, many opportunities for us to talk about your character, what you are doing as our creator and as our judge and as our savior. Open up many opportunities to talk about our need for you, even in the core of our sinfulness and our rebellion. Father, we pray that you would use us to speak gospel truths all week long. Empower us with your Holy Spirit as we leave this room and this building today. And may the result be the drawing of people all across our spheres of influence to the beauty of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, make us a people who are passionate about the gospel and who are passionate about sharing that gospel with others. May we live gospel-driven lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Rise with me. We'll sing "Hear the Call, Kingdom."
Hear the call of the kingdom. Lift your eyes.